my welcome to that that's already been offered for some of you who are new with us today. I'd like you to take a look at Joshua. I'd like you to find Joshua chapter 5. And as you're doing that, for the benefit of those who have been to church already and have heard Jake Maxwell speak, and for the anticipation of those who might hear him later today, he is speaking on food and faith, which I think is an interesting thing to talk about, especially for this week. What he did not know was that on Thursday night of this week, I had an opportunity to go to a place and speak a little bit, and what I spoke on was the one piece in the Beatitudes that talks about hunger and thirst for uprightness or righteousness. I mentioned to the folks that I was with that there's something very interesting about spiritual hunger as compared to physical hunger, and I'd like just to give you that, either to put with what you've already heard or to be ready to put with what you will hear if you're going in at 11 o'clock. With physical hunger, if you don't eat, what happens? You get hungrier. With spiritual hunger, if you don't eat, you don't get hungry anymore. You lose your hunger. With physical hunger, if you eat, then you're satisfied and you're not hungry anymore. With spiritual food, if you eat, you get even hungrier. There's a line in a hymn that says, "I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest." Put that alongside of what you're going to hear today, and I think it will go even further. And I thank Jake for having such an interesting thing to talk about on the Sunday before Thanksgiving. Okay, your job, not those of you who are first time, but your job, the rest of you who are regular, was to read the rest of Joshua, which you have now done, right? So you will know that we finished up in Joshua chapter 5, verse 10, 11, and 12. And in those verses, what you see is that the wandering in the wilderness comes to a sharp, sudden, and distinct end. The manna stops, and a new process is coming. Verse 12, the manna stopped the day after they'd eaten the produce of the land, and that's a mark of the end of the wanderings. What comes next? What comes next is taking the promised land under God's guidance. That starts then in chapter 5, verse 13, and it goes almost to the end of Joshua. It goes to the end of chapter 22. So what I propose to do is to do something we have hardly ever done before. I propose that we do all of that today. Now, there is a problem in here. There is a problem in here. Because what you see is the people who were already there, the ones who are going to be dispossessed, are put under the curse of destruction. That is, everybody's killed. The things that are theirs become the property of the people of Israel and are reserved for God's use. And you're going to see those three threads sort of work out. Okay? This is warfare, and it is tough, and it is hard, and it is close to genocide, and there are aspects of this that I do not pretend to understand. From where I stand, some of this I don't understand. But, and I've said this on another day, I'm going to say it now. If you go into the New Testament, you find several of the New Testament writers saying, all these things that happened back there were examples for you, so that you could take a physical event and make it into a spiritual lesson. David Dean is dealing with cancer. Others have dealt with cancer. What do you do when you have cancer? You try to get rid of it. Every single bit of it. Something like that is, to my mind anyway, about the only way to understand what we're seeing. I don't say that makes me like it or appreciate it. I still think there's something in there that I just don't see yet. if you have cancer and you go after it and you don't get it all, what's going to happen? It's going to come back. Guess what? That's part of the story. Guess what? That's part of the story. So, we're about to have a war. When you have a war, you got two sides. Sometimes three or four, but at least two, right? What opens this section from chapter 5, verse 13, all the way through the end of chapter 22, what opens this section is strange and odd, and you're not permitted to read it. Your chance to read it is gone. You were supposed to read it before you came in today. So I want you for just a moment, put this away, just to kind of close it on a bookmark, and let me walk you slowly through what's here, asking you a question or two as we go along. Okay? Ready? Here's question one. Angels are God's messengers, right?
Yes.
Do they deserve worship?
No.
Absolutely not. In fact, if you look in Revelation 22, late in John's revelation, he falls to the ground to worship the angel who has been his guide. And the angel says, don't do that. Worship is for God and for God alone. Everybody still okay? Okay. Verse 13, Joshua was near Jericho. Jericho hasn't fallen yet. It's coming. He was near Jericho. He looked up and he saw a man standing in front of him, grasping, mine says, a naked sword. I would really love to know what your verbs are there, but you're not permitted to look. Don't look. Chris, don't look. A man standing in front of me grasping a naked sword. What's a naked sword? One that's out of its sheath. Okay? If you saw somebody standing in front of you holding a naked sword, what would you think? Uh-oh. Or, or let's run. So far, right? Okay? Joshua walked toward him. There's some bravery. And said to him, are you on our side or on the side of our enemies? Work with me here, guys. You're not permitted to look. You are not permitted to look. Don't look. Can't get her to quit. What are the possible answers to that question? Yes, no. Those are the possible answers. Yes, I'm on your side. Or, I'm on the side of your enemies. I have a recollection. I never went into combat, but I was in the Army. And they made me walk a post a few times. Most of the time, simply taking my turn. Once. Well, I'll just let that go. Some of you who are in the military can figure that out. One of the things you're taught when you walk a post is if somebody's coming towards you, you're supposed to say, halt there. Are you friend or foe? And one of the things that happens is there's a reply that's supposed to come. And the reply is supposed to help you figure out which is which. There's a wonderful section of scripture. I commend it to you. Look up the word shibboleth. Part of the fun is figuring out how to spell it. Look up the word shibboleth and watch how that works. Because they were in a section, this is much later in the Bible story, they were in a section where the enemy couldn't pronounce that word. I think when we were fighting the Japanese in the Pacific, there were some words that they used there that they thought the Japanese soldiers would not be able to pronounce. Okay. Are you friend or foe? That's what he's asking. Now, the guy's holding a naked sword, which seems a little odd to be doing. But anyway, there's the question. Are you on our side or on the side of our enemies? What are the two answers?
Yes.
I'm on your side or I'm on their side. Okay? Can you think of some other answer that might be given?
I haven't decided yet.
Somebody might say both. What this guy says is neither. And I'm not sure that there is a more instructive verse for us to hear right after an election. I don't want to push that point, but I do want to make that point. Neither, he replied, on neither side. I have come now as the captain of the army of Jehovah the Lord. I would, again, be really interested in what your Bible says at that point, but you're not permitted to look. Joshua fell on his face to the ground, worshiping him, and said, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" If this had been an angel, what would the response have been?
Yeah.
Quit doing that. Worship goes for God alone. That wasn't what this person said. This person said instead, "The captain of the army of Jehovah the Lord answered Joshua, quote, 'Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." You may now look at yours, and let's look for the verbs. He grasped the naked sword. What's your verb for grasped?
Drew.
Oh, that's even more menacing, isn't it? It's not just there, it's... Okay. On guard. Are you on our side or the side of our enemies? Does yours render that more or less that way? I am come now as the captain of the army of Jehovah the Lord. How does yours render that? More or less that way? Or is there a... Commander, yours says. Joshua fell on his face to the ground, worshiping him. And he did not say, quit. So, who is this? There are many commentators who believe that Jesus appears in the story of the Old Testament. You want to try to spot him, spot whether he accepts worship or not. If he doesn't, that's an angel. If he does, it's somebody else. Jesus is the physical manifestation, the part of God that human beings can see. Commentators say this is the $6 word, a pre-incarnate appearance of God. Pre-incarnate means before he became a child at Bethlehem and was born. Would you permit me to take you for just a moment to the book, I believe it's the book of Luke. I should have looked this up. Yes, the book of Luke. Chapter 24. The first of chapter 24, there's an empty tomb and women see it. And they run back and tell people what they saw. And the disciples refused to believe until they went running to the tomb to see for themselves. Verse 13, that very same day, two of them, presumably two of Jesus' disciples, were on their way to a village called Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. Some people think it was two men. A few people think it was a married couple. They're on their way to Emmaus. Jesus himself comes and walks with them, but their eyes were not permitted to see who it was. What's been going on back in Jerusalem? You must be the only person who doesn't know. And they start to tell him about what has happened. Our own hope, verse 21, was that he would be the one to set Israel free. But, verses around it, they killed him. But you know, just this morning, some people said they found the tomb empty. And we don't know what that means. Verse 25, the man said to them, "You foolish men, so slow to believe all that the prophets have said. Wasn't it necessary that the Christ should suffer before entering into his glory?" Verse 27, then starting with Moses, that's the five books we've just finished, and going through all the prophets, that's the remainder of the Old Testament, that was the scripture that was known to them at that time. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. Starting with Moses and going through all the prophets, he explained to them the passages throughout Scripture that were about himself. How does yours render that? I think it's the concerning himself, I think one translation says. Okay. The Old Testament speaks specifically about Jesus. And I think this is one of those passages. Whose side is he on? Neither. How do I interpret that? I'm not sure. But I can say with some certainty, those who says God's on our side and those who say, no, 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 God's on our side, there's a place that I think both of those sound wrong. I don't know what to do with that. It's just there. Okay? That's point one. Ready for point two? Point two starts in verse 1 of chapter 6. We are now at the gates of Jericho. What was Jericho? The big, strong, bad, fortified city just on the other side of the Jordan River. They thought they were protected by the hills to one side, by the waters of the Jordan River to the other side. There was a plain in front, but if anybody's going to come, they've got to come from that direction. And here are all the people of Israel on the other side of the Jordan. And I think within sight of the walls of Jericho, the Jordan River opened up and the people crossed over. That would probably at least diminish your confidence if you were from Jericho. Now, what follows here, and because you've read it, I won't take very long to talk about it because we've got 17 chapters to do in about 17 minutes. I can't go into too much detail, but basically, something really interesting happened. It looks to me like a vanguard. Those were the people who were going to eventually live on the other side of the Jordan. The ones they said, leave your women and children behind and come across the Reubenites, the Gadites, and I think there's one more, the half-tribe of Manasseh, I think they said. Those three were a vanguard. Immediately behind them came priests, and the priests had ram horns, and they were blowing their trumpets. Behind them came all the soldiers, and then at the end came another group of priests blowing those. And they walked, they marched around the city how many times? Once. Day one, once. Day two, they did it again. And in their marching, the only sound you heard was the blast of the trumpets from the priests. The soldiers made no other sound except the sound that they would make by walking, by marching. And they did it. First day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. Now, Ray, on the seventh day, what did they do? They marched around seven times. And at the end of the seventh march, they all stopped, turned toward Jericho, blast the trumpet one more time, and for the first time, the soldiers gave a war cry. If you go back into Exodus, you find something very interesting where war cry and trumpet blast is put together. There's some connections in there. I commend those to you. And what happened? The walls of Jericho fell down. How did they fall down? Our picture is that they fell down how? Out. So they're back away. They either crumbled or they simply fell flat like this. Because it says every soldier, all the way around, every soldier simply went straight in. I cannot imagine the destruction. Everybody died except Rahab and the people that she had gathered in that one room they told them about. They sent in the two spies that had gone into Jericho to find Rahab and to bring her and her family to safety. Otherwise, everybody else is killed. I don't understand that part. There was a command that was given to the people. You are to take nothing of the things you find. Everything that's there that isn't burned up or isn't killed, that's reserved for the Lord's purposes. It goes, the valuables go into the Lord's treasury. And there's to be no exception. No looting, no booty, no treasure, no raiding. That's to be done. Verse 24 of chapter 6. I want to read this verse before I take comments and questions. They burned the city and everything in it, except for the silver, the gold, and the things of bronze and irons. Iron these they put into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Rahab the prostitute, her father's family, and all who belonged to her, these Joshua spared. She's living in Israel even today for having hidden the messengers whom Joshua sent to reconnoiter. There's my favorite word again, Jericho. Okay. Now, comments?
Bill, comment. I want to go back to the neither. I just had a thought. You know, it sounds like to me that Joshua asked the wrong question. It's not which side is the commander of the Lord on, but I think the more appropriate question is who is on the side of the commander of the Lord? whoever's with the commander of the Lord, that's who the commander of the Lord is with. So it's not a question of which side he's on, but who's on his side.
And when you get to the end, when you get to chapter 23 and 24, Joshua finally voices the right question. I think that's right. Okay. I thought there was another question or comment on this section. Okay. Now, two little things to put alongside of this. Number one, verse 26, at that time Joshua made them, that's the people, take this oath before the Lord, accursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city of Jericho. On his firstborn will he lay its foundations. On his younger son will he set up his gates. And so the Lord was with Joshua, whose fame spread throughout the country. Chapter 7, verse 1. But the Israelites were unfaithful to the curse of destruction. How many people disobeyed?
One.
And it names him here. Tells his heritage, tells who his daddy was, tells who his granddaddy was. One person out of thousands, maybe tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of soldiers, one person, one, disobeyed. What did he take? Chapter 7, verse 1 is all I want you to look at. What did he take? It will tell you specifically what he took later, but what does it say here? Mine says he took something that fell under the curse of destruction. Yours is going to probably render that a slightly different way. It doesn't even say what it was here. It just says God said no to that. How does yours render it? Something regarded.
Devoted
things.
Some of the things under the man.
Mm-hmm. And what was the consequence? I'm still in verse 1. Mm-hmm. Did they know it? No, they did not. No, they did not. Verse 2, what did they do next? Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, and it tells you roughly where that is, to the east of Bethel. And he said to them, go up and, here's my favorite word, reconnoiter the country. They went up and, my favorite word in past tense, they reconnoitered Ai. Coming back to Joshua, there is no need for the whole of the people to go up. Just let a couple of thousand go and attack Ai. Spare the whole people such an effort. There's only a few of them. Of the people, some 3,000 marched up, but these broke before the people of Ai, who killed 36 of them and pursued them from the town gate as far as Sherebim, and on the slope cut the rest to pieces, and the hearts of the people of Israel melted away and turned to water. What just happened? They just found out God wasn't with them anymore. God's anger blazed, but they didn't know. There's a message hiding in here. I don't want to linger, but I do want to make this point again. Sometimes when God is displeased, there may be no overt evidence except things start going wrong. And things went badly wrong. Chapter 7, verse 6, Joshua tore his clothes, prostrated himself before the ark of the Lord until nightfall. The elders of Israel did the same. They all poured dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, Lord, why did you bother to bring this nation across the Jordan if only to put us at the mercy of the Amorites and destroy us? Once one group begins to successfully fight back, everything is going to fall apart. What are you doing? Chapter 7, verse 10, the Lord says to Joshua, stand up. Why are you lying prostrate like this? Israel has sinned. They have violated the covenant which I imposed on it. They have gone so far as to take what was under the curse of destruction. They've even stolen it. They've actually hidden it. They've put it in their baggage. That's why the Israelites could not stand up to their foes. That's why they have turned tail on their enemies. because they have become under the curse of destruction themselves. That's the piece, that's the phrase where you finally see what's going on. The curse of destruction falls on those who disobey the curse of destruction. I don't know all of what to make for that, but I do see that point. What follows in the rest of chapter 7 is a process of discovering who this person is and dealing with them. That process involves casting lots, tribe by tribe, clan by clan, family by family, family member by family member. They finally find who it is. And he confesses. Shouldn't that be enough to bring God's forgiveness? Shouldn't that be enough to bring God's forgiveness? He's confessed, hasn't he? I'm sorry, I have given you permission to look at your Bibles again, right? This is verse 21. Verse 20 and 21. This is his confession. Yes, I am the man who has sinned against the Lord. This is what I've done. In the lute, I saw a fine robe, and it describes it a bit. I saw a whole bunch of silver. I saw an ingot of gold. I set my heart on them. I took them. They're hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. He has confessed. Shouldn't God forgive him?
He did repent.
Do you notice that there's not a hint of repentance? Isn't this a confession? Sure sounds like one. Confession unconnected to repentance doesn't lead anywhere. Confession unconnected with turning your back on your sin and moving towards the things that God has called you to is ineffective. God's forgiveness comes to those who confess and repent. And I don't think I'm misreading Scripture when I say that. Jack?
Yeah, in this thing when it says to hold the things, did that mean that these could be gods that he took, solid gold gods and solid silver gods, to hold the things that were supposed to be left there?
I've taught you in other contexts to give this answer to questions like that. Could be. It is my sense that the term devoted things is speaking of the band that Joshua announced.
Yeah.
That these things are to be devoted to God. They may not have been melted down yet. I don't see the phrase as meaning these things were devoted to some other God and therefore they're under the ban. But it could be. My sense is that there are some things that were not to be destroyed. The curse of destruction was on almost everything. There were a few things that were not. And those few things were things that were not affected by physical death, not affected by fire. It sounds like to me it's that collection of things. The robe would be an exception to that. The robe would have burned. But the silver and the gold wouldn't have really been damaged by that. And the picture that Joshua gives is those are to be brought into the treasury for use as that. Now, I will tell you, you've read all the way through chapter 20, through the end of the book, right? Okay. I will tell you, if you'll take a look at Joshua 22, this is the last of what we're going to look at later today, and we now have 8 minutes left to do. What are we in? Chapter 7. We have something like 14 chapters to go, and we have 8 minutes to go, so we're now down to a chapter every 30 seconds. If you take a look at verse 8 of chapter 22, he is speaking to one particular tribe, but Jack, I have the sense that he would have spoken similarly to other tribes. Joshua sent them home to their tents. He blessed them and said to them, "You are going back to your tents with great wealth, with a great deal of livestock, with silver and gold and bronze and iron and great quantities of clothing. Share the spoils of your enemies with your brother." My sense is it was all to be collected so that no one would say, "I'm going to take this," but rather that from God's hand, he would say, "We're going to share with all in some equitable way." So that I don't know that all of it was turned to God's worship, but all of it was eventually either that or passed back to the people. But it wasn't to be done then. And I see that distinction there. Okay, back to chapter 7.
I don't see any mention of the parting of the Jordan. River when I went back. So did they have to go up and around?
Went back where?
The sons of Reuben and Gad and that kind of.
You're in chapter 22 and I'm in chapter 8. Let's go back to chapter 8 and worry about that when we get there.
Okay.
They have already mentioned a ford on the river. That was where the people from Jericho had been watching. So I'm presuming there are ways to get across for a few people at a time, but not for thousands and thousands over a very short period of time. After the death of this person who was responsible for the whole... I want to make sure that you see this because you're going to need this later. The whole of the country was punished for the actions of one.
Could be.
I didn't bring you that.
I have taught you on another day to answer questions like that with this answer. I don't know. I will tell you that if you watch the whole of Scripture, you hear just as through one man sin came that affected all, so through one man salvation comes that's available to all. I don't know how to read this, but I see a parallel with what happened with Adam way back. And I don't know that, but it's what seems to me to be that, and the fact that the confession was not linked to any level of remorse, regret, much less to repentance and turning. And it's stark once you start to realize what's here. Okay, chapter 8, God says to Joshua, be fearless and undaunted. Take all your fighting men up with you, not just a few thousand. March against Ai. I've put the king of Ai, his people, his town, and his territory at your mercy. The only booty, this is verse 2, the only booty you will take are the spoils and the cattle. And then if you start to watch, what you find is it's a very different victory than it was at Jericho. At Jericho, they all marched around, and every soldier was in view of Jericho. Walls fall down at the battle cry. Very different for Ai. At Ai, they start to use subterfuge. They use a ruse. They draw the soldiers out from the city. Then they come in with another party, destroy the city, set up an ambush. The military tactics are fascinating in this little section. It's a very different kind of victory. But Ai is destroyed. And when Ai is finished, and it seems to me it's probably then in the territory that they just took over, they have the ceremony that we talked about way, way, way back. The ceremony way back in Deuteronomy, where they put the antiphonal choirs on two mountains, and one repeats the blessings and one repeats the curses that come to the people. The blessings if they obey the law, and the curses, the consequences if they do not. This is the moment where on Mount Ebal and on Mount Gerizim they have that moment. We talked about that a long time ago. That's in verse 30 through verse 35 of chapter 8. Chapter 9, subterfuge is used against them. Some people who are the next in line, realizing they're the next in line, put on a subterfuge of their own. They get really old and ratty clothes. They get food that's been sitting around for months and is worm-ridden and moldy and full of all kinds of putrefaction, if I can go that far. They then marched in to the area and said, we are men from a far, far distant country. We have heard of all you're doing. We want to make a treaty with you. Look at our clothes. They were new when we left. Look at our food. It was fresh when we left. And the people of Israel, it says, let me see if I can find the place. Verse 14. Chapter 9. The leaders sampled some of the food they offered, but they did not ask what God thought they should do. Instead, on their own, they made a treaty with these people. And these people were then spared all the destruction that was coming. And from these people, for decades, centuries afterwards, came problems. If you want to get rid of cancer, you want to get rid of it all. Why? Because if any of it is left, it's going to cause you problems forever. You don't compromise with that kind of thing. I do not suggest that that explains what looks like genocide. I remain bothered by that. but it's the only explanation. What has happened here is an example for you, and a parallel to that may make some sense. Chapter 10, when the kings of the countries right around hear what that one group did, they get mad and attack them. And because of the treaty, the Israelites have to come to the protection of the people that ordinarily would have been destroyed. And battles take place. The battles continue with those five kings destroyed and all of southern portion of Canaan coming under their control. And that finishes chapter 10. That was quick. Chapter 11 is the conquest of the north, including some very strange verses in chapter 11, verse 21 and 22, where they talk about the Anakim, which are interpreted as giants. Only a few remain, and one little pocket remained in Gath. Goliath came out of there when David faced him years later. Chapter 12 is a summary of all that's happened, and chapter 13 starts with a fascinating verse. Joshua had grown old and advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, "You're now old and advanced in years. There's yet a great deal of territory left to be taken possession of." And what's the territory that's left? What's the first territory they mention? They never took that, and that was a thorn in their side for the rest of the time. Lots and lots of fighting between the Philistines and others, with Goliath as part of that. All that when David was there. And he names other cities that are there. Highlands around Lebanon. He says, all you have to do is go take those things. But there's no evidence that they ever really did. They took a little bit of it. The family of Caleb did take some sections. A good part of the remainder is apportioning out the land and where people went. So Manasseh, verse 29 of chapter 13, goes to one place. Chapter 15, verse 1, Judah goes to a certain place. Chapter 16, Ephraim. Chapter 17, Manasseh. And it goes on and on and on through here. Chapter 20 talks about cities of refuge. Chapter 21 talks about the cities that go to the Levites. That's probably worth talking about, but maybe not enough to hold us up from trying to finish today. Chapter 22, those three tribes, or those two and a half tribes that were going to live east of the Jordan, that Moses said, you need to come over and fight with your brothers first before you go home. Chapter 22 is when they finally are allowed to go home. So, Rita, your concern about how do they cross the Jordan doesn't really come in until chapter 22. Okay? What were cities of refuge? A place for somebody to go. Who was guilty? To find a place of protection, a place of safety, to work out something with God and something with people. Chapter 21, what were the cities for the Levites? They were not given territory. They were given places to live within each territory where they would be the religious leaders for the time. Chapter 22, I think I've got 1 minute left. Let me try to say this. Those two and a half tribes go back across the Jordan River. And the first thing they do is they set up an altar to the Lord. Where's the altar everybody's been coming to? It's in Gilgal. That's the first place they camped when they crossed the Jordan River. That was the place they were when the manna stopped. That was where God had set up an altar. They crossed the river. They set up an altar on the other side of the river. The people on this side of the river says, they're setting up a separate place of worship. They're about to divide from us. And they got ready to attack their brothers. I'm not sure I'm convinced by the argument of their brothers. You've read this, right? So maybe you weren't convinced either. They say, that's really not an altar. What it is a memorial. To make sure that you understand, even though we're over here, we still have a part in what's on the western side of the river. And all of that finally goes away. But here is the argument that's used that almost took them to war with their brothers. What you do affects us all. God has said he wants us to worship here at Gilgal. You're setting up a rival place. That's going to bring God's anger, just like the actions of Achan brought all the destruction on us way back when. It ties those two things together, and I want to make sure you notice that. Chapter 23 is where we will start next time. What's the subject? Joshua is now quite old. He has some final comments. These will be parallel to the final comments of Moses that we read back in Deuteronomy. We will do that next time. And when we have finished that, where will we go? The book of Judges. So you need to read the rest of Joshua if you haven't read it. Or if you have read it, read the rest of Joshua and then start working on Judges. And we will see you next time. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we're in an area now that of Scripture that seems like it doesn't have too much of deep spiritual truth to give us. But I remain haunted by the question that came from the captain of your army, who says, when asked, are you on our side or the side of our enemies, says, neither. Tom has suggested maybe it's important for us to ask whose side we're on. Are we on God's side? Have we become your children? So I pray this morning that you would teach us, once again if we need it, the importance of being in right relationship with you. That we could, in the words that we started with, hunger and thirst to be in right relationship with you, like someone who is starving or someone who is dying of thirst would hunger and thirst. I pray all this in your Son's name, and pray that in the days of Thanksgiving that are close on us, that we could truly be thankful for the things that we have and content. For we ask all this in Jesus' name.